We're in this series in Paul's letter to the believers in Ephesus. We call it the letter to the Ephesians, calling the series Becoming Who You Are. And this morning we're going to be in the middle section of chapter 5. And as we go through that section this morning, as always, we'll have these few verses up on the screens and you can follow along that way. Of course, we encourage people to follow along in their own Bible and make notes if they want. If you're here this morning and you don't have a Bible and you'd like one, our ushers are coming down the aisle right now. And if you'll just signal them somehow, they'd be happy to hand you one. And if you don't have a Bible at home, please consider taking this one with you. We really want everyone to have access to God's Word. It's so rich and so helpful, and we'll see that it's important even for what we're talking about this morning. So before we look in our passage this morning, let's pray together. Lord, as we say nearly every week, we believe that you speak. Not only have you spoken through this writing, but you continue to speak through this writing that we call Scripture now. And so we pray, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear and minds to comprehend and hearts to receive what you have to say this morning. I pray, Lord, that you would really guide the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts, and that those would be pleasing to you, Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So open your Bibles, please. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. If you're in one of the Bibles that the ushers just handed out, that's on page 945, that middle section of Ephesians 5. And we're going to be looking at verses 8 through 17 this morning. So by now in this series, we've become somewhat familiar with Paul's use of the word walk. He uses it seven times in this letter. He used it twice in chapter 2, twice in chapter 4, and here in chapter 5 he uses it three times. And when Paul uses this word, what he means by it, when he says walk worthy or don't walk as you used to, he means to communicate how we live, right? And so sometimes he uses it in terms of how you used to live or walk. And other times he uses it as an imperative to say to us, this is how you should be walking now, right? And so if you were with us last Sunday, you'll remember that Paul admonished us to imitate God by walking in love just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. And the contrast that Paul gave for walking in love, if you remember, was lust. And this morning we're going to look at two more instances of Paul telling us how to walk a certain way as we strive to imitate God. And each one of them comes with their own contrasting way to walk or to live. So in verses 8 through 14, we're told to walk as children of light instead of children of darkness. When we come to verse 15, we're going to be told to walk wisely instead of foolishly. So let's look at verses 8 through 14. We'll look at the first of those. Ephesians 5, again, beginning at verse 8. After warning the Ephesians about the dangers of walking in lust, Paul says this, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light results in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, discerning what is pleasing to the Lord." So we've become pretty familiar with these contrasts that Paul uses in Ephesians. You used to be this, but now you are this. And one of the things that jumps out at me anyway in verse 8 is that there's no preposition when talking about darkness and light. So Paul doesn't say you used to be in darkness or in the dark. He says you were darkness. You were darkness. We're not just victims of the darkness. We participated in it. You could say it this way. We were complicit in the spread of darkness in the world. And then on the other side, and maybe even more shocking, is that Paul doesn't say now you are in the light. There's no preposition there. He says now you are light. Those who are in Christ or in the Lord are light. And this, if this is shocking to us, then we should remember Jesus said this same thing in Matthew chapter 5. He said, you are the, what? Light of the world. We know that Jesus is the light, right? John 1. But in Matthew 5, he says, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. In 1 Thessalonians 5:5, Paul said it this way, for you are all children of the light and of the day. We don't belong to the darkness and night anymore. So Paul's setting up his next argument for becoming the people we already are, right? You used to be darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So, he says, walk, live as children of light. Walk as the children of light that you already are. Okay? Now, verses 8 and 10 are interrupted with a parenthetical statement, which is verse 9. Okay? Without the parentheses, the sentence reads like this, and it makes sense. Walk as children of light, discerning what is pleasing to the Lord. People often want to know what God's will is for their life, certain decisions that they face. And we often want God to be like very specific in communicating his will for us, right? Should I take this job or that job? Lord, just show me. Should I marry this person or that person? Show me, Lord. And I want you to notice that in verse 10 it says that we are to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. And what I take from that is that God isn't like a magic eight ball that we ask questions of only to have him, you know, how many of you know, do you remember that, anyone? Okay, this isn't going to make any sense. There used to be this toy. It was called a magic eight ball, and you would ask it a question and shake it up and turn it over and peer through this little window, and it would give you answers like, it is certain, or very doubtful. Right? Or completely worthless, concentrate and ask again. Right? God's not like that. But God also hasn't left us on our own as we strive to discern what pleases him. And that's where verse 9 comes in. It says, the fruit of light is all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Some think that verse 9 is sort of a shortened, condensed version of the fruit of the Spirit that we read about in Galatians chapter 5, where in that passage there are 9 different aspects of the Spirit's fruit. But even if we're just limited to the 3 here in Ephesians 5, we'd have in our toolkit what we need to discern the Lord's will, to discern what pleases the Lord. Goodness, righteousness, and truth. So goodness refers not only to being good, but to doing good. It has a personal and interpersonal aspect to it. It carries with it this idea of being generous in kindness. That's kind of what's wrapped up in this goodness word. We might think of Jesus' words in Matthew 5:16, where he said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, your goodness, and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So as we come to decisions, is it good? Will it foster goodness? Righteousness also has personal and interpersonal aspects to it. It certainly would include, in the context of Ephesians 5 here, avoiding the evils that Paul talked about in this passage, especially that we looked at last week. But this word righteousness also includes showing justice to others, standing up against injustices where you see them. That's included in that idea of righteousness. And then the third fruit of the light, some of your translations might say fruit of the Spirit, but in the context, translators believe that light is the better word there. But that third fruit is truth. And while the meaning of that word is certainly not less than telling the truth, it's also much more than just speaking the truth or telling the truth. This word truth has to do with integrity, with reliability. It takes us back to Jesus, who himself is the truth, right? He is the one who teaches us what it means to be truly human. Truthful in all, not only what we say, but in all that we are. And so, if you're trying to discern the Lord's will in a certain situation right now, you should be asking yourself, does it pass this test of goodness and righteousness and truth? And if one of the options that you're considering passes that test and the other does not, I think you'd have your answer, right? You've discerned what the Lord's will is. You've looked at it. You've considered it. This one doesn't add up to those. It would put me in compromising situations. It's a organization or a person that isn't going to foster goodness and righteousness and truthfulness in my life. I should avoid that, right? If both options pass that test, and people don't like this because they want God to be really specific, but if they both pass the test, then I think God is saying to you, you decide. See, God's will is, as someone said once, it's like being on a ship. Once you're on that right ship, the Jesus ship, God's will has a lot of freedom in there, right? He's not made us little robots that just he programs and now go do this, now go do, right? That's not how he works. He's given us brains. He's given us his Holy Spirit. So there's a lot of freedom in that. Well, in verse 11, Paul contrasts the fruit of light with the fruitless works of darkness. So as children of light, he says that we are not to participate in the fruitless deeds of darkness, but instead to expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what is done by them in secret. Everything exposed by the light is made clear, for what makes everything clear is light. Now, Paul has made it clear from the beginning of chapter 5 that those who are in Christ have no business participating in the behaviors that are associated with our former life, our life of darkness, when we were not just in the darkness, we were dark, right? We were complicit in it. So don't do that. But what does he mean when he says that we are to expose them? And I think there's a couple of things that are important to notice here. First, Paul doesn't say that we should have nothing to do with people who do these kinds of things. He doesn't say that here. He says that we're not to participate in the fruitless works or deeds of darkness. You know, one of the greatest criticisms of Jesus by the religious leaders was that he associated with these kinds of people. Sinners. Tax collectors. Prostitutes. He regularly shared meals with them, which, according to the religious leaders, was to be considered condoning what they were doing, condoning their sin. But Jesus, of course, made it clear that those who were trapped in that darkness were the ones who needed the light the most, right? So I don't think this verse can mean that as Christians we should, you know, sort of circle the wagons and insulate ourselves from all sinners. It'd be a pretty lonely place, and then we'd have to leave the room ourselves, right? In John 17, where we get that familiar phrase, be in the world but not of it, Jesus actually says that he is sending us into the world. Not to be like them, but that's where he's sending us. And that was modeled, of course, by Jesus himself in coming into our dark world. Secondly, the Ephesians passage here is not teaching that we are somehow to go out and confront the world of its sin, like a street preacher carrying a sign that says, turn or burn, right? And part of why I say that is verse 12 says we're not even to talk about the sinful things that are associated with darkness. So again, how is it that we are to expose those fruitless deeds of darkness? And I think we begin to see it in verses 13 and 14. We are children of light. That light produces fruit. Doing good, doing what is righteous and just, living with integrity, truthfulness. And as fruitless deeds of darkness are exposed to the fruitful deeds of light, they are shown to be what they really are. Empty, fruitless, no lasting value. Some of you have seen that in the workplace or in your neighborhood. People say, why are you the way you are? Why don't you talk this way? Why don't you participate in these things? And the answer isn't because I'm better than you. The answer is because I found something much more valuable, much more lasting. Those things just don't do it for me anymore. So Ephesians 5:11 isn't a call to circle the wagons and isolate. It's a call to go out into the world and let our light shine. Let it shine. I shared in last month's newsletter that, and this has been shocking to some of you, we live in one of, it's there are three or four worse off than Columbia County, but we live in one of the least Christian counties, in one of the least Christian states in all of the U.S. When we talk about darkness and light, we live in a place where the darkness is darker than it is in most of our country. That's shocking, isn't it? That's what the statistics tell us. I'm reminded of a truth that a mentor of mine shared with me a long time ago. The light always shines the brightest where things are the darkest. It's true. If you're in a pitch black room and someone turns on a spotlight, pretty bright, isn't it? But I think we have to, in light of this passage, we have to ask, is that true for us? Are we, collectively and individually, are we shining our light into the darkness of Columbia County? And if not, why not? Sometimes I think it's because of fear. We're not sure how people will react to the light. You know, will they scatter like cockroaches or rats, you know, when the light goes on? Will they lash out at the light? Well, it's possible. It's not an excuse not to do it. So sometimes I think we're maybe afraid, but I wonder sometimes, too, if a bigger reason is because there isn't much light in us. And as I was thinking of this, I was reminded of the glow-in-the-dark toys that I used to have as a kid. They weren't like the glow sticks that kids have today. I sound like an old grumpy man now, but, you know, back in my day, you had to hold those things up to the light. I remember getting so close to that the little toy, and interestingly, the one I have in mind wasn't really a toy, it was a cross. And holding it up to the light so close that it got hot. But you had to do that before it would actually glow in the dark. You know, after doing that, you could go into the closet and watch it glow. Remember those? I wonder if maybe the issue for many of us is that we just need to spend more time in the presence of the light, Jesus, the true light of the world, so that we can carry the light into the dark places of our community. How do we do that? We do that by spending time in His Word, the Bible, which is called a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, right? We do it by spending time in prayer, not just talking at God or to God, but listening. God, tell me what you would have me do. Let me learn from Jesus. We do it by setting our minds on the things above, where Christ is seated, as Paul says. See, if we really want our light to shine, we're going to have to spend time with Jesus. Regularly, letting that recharge, right, so that it shines out. In the last part of verse 14, Paul quotes from what some Bible scholars believe is a baptism creed. I think that's interesting. You say that as new believers came up out of the water, the person baptizing them would say, "Awake, O sleeper, rise up from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." They were sort of commissioning words. As these new believers awoke from their spiritual darkness, the person they used to be, and they were raised to new life in Christ, the very light of Christ would shine on them and out of them, right? So we've looked at two of the walking commands of chapter 5. Last week, verses 2 through 7, we're told to walk in love, not lust. Verses 8 through 14, walk in the light, or walk as children of light, not as children of the darkness. Which brings us to the third walking command in chapter 5. We are to walk in wisdom, not foolishness. Paul says, "Pay careful attention then to how you walk, how you live, not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of the time, because the days are evil. So don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is." So Paul paints a picture here of a situation where every step could mean life or death, right? One misstep could send you off a cliff. So be very careful. Be very careful how you walk. Be wise. Don't be stupid. Okay? He says foolish. I think stupid just really gets to it, right? And in verse 17, Paul says again that we need to understand or discern what the Lord's will is, what pleases Him. He may be pointing back to this fruit of light, which is goodness, righteousness, and truth. He may be pointing ahead to the statement he makes about not getting drunk on wine, but instead being controlled by the Holy Spirit or filled with the Spirit. Probably he means both, right? But I want us to look a little more closely at verse 16 because I think it really qualifies what Paul means by walking in wisdom versus foolishness. Very literally, Paul's words here are that we are to redeem the time. The idea here is of a merchant or an investor even buying up something of value. And to understand what we are to buy up or make the most of, we need to understand something about this word time. So it's really common for us to hear talk about time management. I've even heard Christians cite this verse as biblical proof that we need to be good managers of our time. Usually, you know, being more efficient with our time. We shouldn't waste time. Don't waste time on video games. Don't waste time on binge watching your favorite TV show. And we shouldn't waste time. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. In the Greek language, there are two different words for time, for the word that we translate as time. One of those is chronos, from which we get our word chronograph or watch. Chronos is the normal passage of time, seconds, minutes, hours, days, so on. So that's chronos. The other Greek word for time is kairos. Eugene Peterson, and that's the word Paul uses here, Eugene Peterson speaks of kairos time as those moments when eternity drops into chronos time. It's opportune time. It's the right time. We might even say that kairos moments are opportunities that God has served up and invited us to step into. Kairos moments happen within chronos time. Okay? And so they can happen really anywhere. They can happen at the grocery store. They can happen in the park while you're watching your kids play. They can happen at work. Whatever your work is. It could even happen, I suppose, at church. But you're not limited to that. And this is what Paul is saying we need to watch for. We need to watch for these kairos moments and buy them up. Redeem them. Make the most of them. How do we do that? I think, first of all, we have to have eyes to see them. So it may start just every morning with a prayer that asks God to open your eyes to those kairos moments. Those moments when eternity is dropping down into chronos time. And then as you go through the day, to be mindful of that and be on the lookout for them. You know, once in a while, kairos moments will walk up and bonk you on the head and let you know they are here. It's like you'd have to work really hard to miss this, right? But I find that most of the time, kairos moments are way more subtle than that. For me, they may even present themselves as a nuisance, an interruption. You might be thinking, I don't have time for this. That's your inside voice. You would never say that out loud, of course. But see, that kind of thinking means that you're thinking in terms of chronos time, not kairos time. And kairos time always has to trump chronos time. It's the kairos moments that we are to buy up or redeem or make the most of. So as I close, I want to try to bring together these three different walking commands that Paul has given to us in Ephesians 5, real briefly. He began by calling us to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, something we'll celebrate here in just a few moments at this table. And this has come up a few times in our Ephesians study, but if we miss how long and wide and high and deep is God's love for us in Christ, we're never going to be able to walk in love like he calls us to. So this table is a great way for us to be reminded of that and then commit ourselves to walk in that kind of love, just like Jesus loved us and gave himself for us. And Paul says there that it's a sweet aroma to God. What Jesus did was a sweet aroma. I believe that as we walk in love, it will be a sweet aroma to God. And in verse 8, Paul calls us to walk as children of light, taking the light of Christ out into the world. So as I said earlier, we've got to make sure that we're spending time with the true light of the world, Jesus, and then be intentional about displaying the fruit of the light, goodness, righteousness, justice, truth, out in our dark community. And then thirdly, Paul calls us to walk wisely, making the most of the kairos opportunities that God serves up. Opportunities, I think, then, that we have to share the love of Christ. Opportunities that we have to share the light of Christ by doing good. By doing good in a way that causes them to praise our Father in heaven. You see how all those are connected? They're almost become a braided rope, a really, really strong cord that isn't easily broken, that strengthens our witness in the world. I'm going to invite our elders to come at this time and prepare to serve the communion elements. At this table, we're reminded of Christ's love and sacrifice that has made us completely new people who walk or live in a completely new way. At this table, we together declare the praises of the one who has called us out of the darkness into his marvelous light. So before we receive the elements, let's pray together. Jesus, again, we thank you for all you have done to bring us into your family. Thank you that when we were still deep in our sin and rebellion, you loved us. You gave yourself for us. And at this table, we remember together that sacrifice. We remember your body that was given for us in the bread. We remember your blood that was shed for us in the cup. And we gratefully worship you for it. Amen. Amen.